Good morning. Before we move into the message this morning, Gary and Carolyn Reams wanted me to express their gratitude to the congregation for your prayers for them over these last couple of years and the way that God has answered those prayers. They are today celebrating their 63rd anniversary, and Gary indicated that he knows without the grace of God in answer to our prayers, they would not be able to celebrate together today. So they are grateful to us and to God for his goodness. And so we rejoice and celebrate with them. Congratulations. Growing up, my father was a huge Civil War and World War II buff, which rubbed off on me, and I got my love of history from him, and so I spent a great many hours as a kid reading Civil War history books and became familiar with the Battle of Gettysburg. And if there are any Civil War buffs in the house, you know the Battle of Gettysburg is one of those things that you can study for years and years and never get to the end of all that has been written about that important battle. And one of the figures in that battle that I became aware of in college was a general by the name of Oliver Otis Howard. And he's a fascinating figure, but not one of the more well-known figures in the battle. And he suffered a bad reputation in the Union Army all through the war. And much of it he felt undeserved, and I would tend to agree, but I'm a little biased. I grew very fond of Oliver Otis Howard as I studied him. He was a devout Christian man, an abolitionist, someone who understood from the very beginning we were fighting to end slavery. And his corps was one of the first corps to arrive at the scene of the Battle of Gettysburg, and he took a position north of the town to protect it from the Confederate soldiers that were there. But as he had arrived at the scene, he had passed through the ground south of the town, and he had seen that the best and most important position in the area was south of the town on a hill called Cemetery Hill. And so even as he took position up north of the town, he said, "We would be better off to withdraw and take a position on Cemetery Hill," which would mean giving the town over to the enemy. But he understood that that hill would command the scene, and whoever controlled that hill would command the battle. And so sure enough, on the first day of the battle, his troops ended up withdrawing in the face of Robert E. Lee's troops, giving the town of Gettysburg over to the enemy, but taking up that position on Cemetery Hill. His counterpart on another hill at the other end of the Union line, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, would gain fame for defending Little Round Top. But it was Oliver Otis Howard who selected the ground, and that was the determining factor in the Battle of Gettysburg that turned the course of the war and ended with Union victory that day. And so Oliver Otis Howard understood choosing the ground is the most important thing. The ground on which you choose to fight often determines the outcome. So today, as we look at Jesus, as he approaches his fate, as he approaches his death on the cross, he is growing more confrontational, and those that are opposed to him are growing more aggressive in their confrontations with him. Do we have the slides? We're going to be in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, and there's going to be a series of interactions that Jesus has with the religious leaders. You recall last week that he entered the temple complex, and he turned over the tables of the money changers and drove those who were buying and selling out, caused quite a stir, made quite a ruckus. And so in verse 27, this is the day after those interactions, Jesus and his disciples, it says, came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" They indicate to Jesus, "You've exercised authority. You have indicated by your actions that you have authority over this temple compound, and we don't believe you. So you need to tell us, who gave you this authority?" Because they're saying, "We're the ones that are in charge of this place. And none of us gave you authority to do what you have done. Who put you in charge?" It's a challenging question. It's a question that is not prepared to receive an answer from Jesus that indicates that he has authority. It's one of those questions that you expect you know the answer to. You're not really looking for an honest answer. It is a direct challenge phrased as a question. And so Jesus, interestingly, refuses to answer. He says, "I'm going to ask you a question, and if you can answer my question, then I will answer yours." And so he asks them about John the Baptist. And he says, John the Baptist, when he baptized, his ministry, his authority as a prophet? Was it from men or was it from heaven? Did God give him his authority or was it from human beings? Was he acting on his own? And so the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders that have come to challenge Jesus' authority now have to go into a huddle. And they say, what do we say? I mean, I know what we believe, that John was just a rogue renegade prophet that wasn't speaking for God, but the people believe he's a prophet, so we can't say that. But if we say that his authority came from God, then we have to admit that we should go along with him. And he baptized Jesus, and there was this whole thing where the Spirit came down and there was this voice from heaven that everybody heard saying that this is God's Son that he's well pleased with. We can't say that. So they break the huddle and they come back to Jesus and say, we don't know. And they spoke truer than they knew at that moment, because they truly did not know about John's ministry and John's authority. And so Jesus then says, for one of the only times in his ministry, then neither will I speak to you. The words in Greek there are literally the same as when Jesus famously says on so many occasions, truly, truly, I say to you. Here he says, no, I will not say to you. The heart position of these religious leaders is such that Jesus refuses to speak to them. And that's a frightening place to be when your heart is so hard that Jesus will not speak to you. But they come to him with this challenge. And so then Jesus continues and he tells this parable, and it's built on a story in Isaiah 5. And I'd encourage you to go back this week and look at the story. But Jesus, as he takes this Old Testament prophetic vision of a vineyard that God planted and took care of but refused to produce fruit, he has a twist. In this story, the vineyard is leased to tenants, and the tenants refuse to yield the produce the vineyard has produced. And they kill the servants of the owner, and finally they kill the son of the owner who comes to collect the harvest. And Jesus says, the owner of that vineyard will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard over to others. In Isaiah, it's the vineyard that is destroyed, but here it is those who are entrusted with the vineyard that are destroyed. And in verse 12 of Mark chapter 12, the response of the religious leaders is that they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people. For they, both the leaders and the people, had perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They are now purposing to arrest him. They understand that Jesus has claimed authority that trumps their authority. And they cannot have that. They cannot allow that to stand. And so they go away, plotting how they might be able to arrest him, given that the people regard him very highly. And so now they're going to send three groups to Jesus to confront him. And so there's going to be a series of these three confrontations. And the first group that they send are the Pharisees and the Herodians, odd bedfellows if ever there were. They didn't agree on anything except their hatred of Jesus. But they both had a vested interest in keeping power. And that centered on the temple, and Jesus had challenged the temple establishment. And so verse 13 says, they sent to him, the religious leaders sent these Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They're not coming sincerely. They're coming to trip him up in his words, to capture him in what he will say. And so they came and they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Four statements that they don't mean, but that are very true. They speak better than they know. And they're hoping that Jesus, as ordinary people are prone to do, will be swayed by this flattery and lulled into a false sense of security, thinking that they really are coming to him, honoring him. But Jesus, of course, is smarter than that. And so they put to him this very simple question: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, this was an electric topic at the time. Jesus is now, they think, being put in the same position that he put them when he asked about John's baptism, where there's no answer he can safely give. If he says, yes, you should pay taxes to the Roman occupiers, he's claimed to be the Messiah. He's claimed to be the one who sits on the throne of David as the ruler of God's people. How can he advocate paying taxes to the pagan, Gentile, occupying forces of Rome and still claim to be the Messiah? The crowds would not stand for it, and it would delegitimize his claims. But if he says, no, it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, Well, now they have him and they can hand him over to the Roman authorities as a rebel, as an instigator of lawlessness. And so they think they've got him on the horns of a dilemma he cannot easily escape from. They think that he will have to retreat from this. Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And so he asks them to bring him a denarius. A denarius was the coin that was used to pay the tax that was owed to the Romans. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't say, here, let me show you a denarius. He says, go get a denarius, proving that they've got one on hand. And now the significance of that, and kids, I want you right now to get a coin from someone nearby. Maybe your parents. I know no one carries coins or cash anymore, but somebody's got to have some coins here. Kids, I want you to grab a coin. I want you to hang on to it, and I want you to look at it. I'm going to ask you to do something with it a little later on, but I want you to have a coin. So parents, adults, fish in your pockets, dig out a coin. Make sure every kid's got a coin. But this coin is significant, this denarius. Coins tend to have faces on them, and this coin has the face of the Roman emperor at the time, Tiberius Augustus. Augustus means exalted one. And the coin says that he is in fact divine, that he is God, that he's the son of the original Augustus Caesar. And on the back, that lady seated is a goddess, a priestess that has given Tiberius his authority. And so this coin proclaims a false god. Simply by carrying it around, many devout Jews would have felt the taint of idolatry. And so paying the tax is not just a matter of supporting a foreign government. It's a matter of endorsing a false god. The image on the coin was blasphemy to Jews. And so that makes Jesus' response very interesting. When he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it, he first shows they're carrying around this idol in their pocket. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. The word likeness there is the word image. Whose image is this? Whose name is on this? Well, it's Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. If we're to understand anything this morning from these encounters that Jesus has, it is we must first understand that we often come to these passages and these questions with the same mindset as the people who asked them. In other words, when we read this passage, we immediately want to apply it to the IRS, and it's appropriate as we are 24, right, Dwayne, days away from tax day. Is it lawful to pay taxes? We often come with exactly the same question. And I love how God's word is living and active. And as many times as I've read this passage and come to it with that question, it was not until this week that as I approached it, I realized I'd missed the point. Jesus answers the question on the surface, pay taxes to Caesar. He seems to have walked right into their trap. But when we look carefully at the way that he phrases it, whose image and inscription is this? Caesar's image is on the coin. Give him the coin. It's his coin. But render to God the things that are God's. And thoughtful listeners will understand, where does God's image abide? On what has God imprinted his image? On us. Render to Caesar this silly little coin. Render to God your very selves. Render to God your lives. That doesn't leave much room for Caesar's pretensions at being God. Caesar, as bearer of the divine image, like everyone else, must render himself to God. Give him his silly little coin. Give yourselves to God. And they marveled at him. So Jesus doesn't avoid the question, answers the question, but points at what they ought to be asking. He elevates the discussion beyond a dispute between human authorities and says, are you rendering yourselves to God? So that didn't work. He didn't answer the question in a way that traps him, and yet he responds with the true question. And so now they send him the Sadducees, who can agree with the Pharisees and the Herodians on little beyond that they hate Jesus. And so now the Sadducees come, and they say that there's no resurrection, that the here and now is all that there is. And they put to him this ridiculous scenario in which this poor woman is married to a man, and according to law, if her husband dies without them having children, she has to marry his brother so that she can have children by him to raise up seed for his dead brother. And so there's seven brothers, and each of them marries this poor woman in turn, and she never has any children, and finally the woman herself dies. And they say, so, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, whose wife will she be? They're asking him to take sides in a theological dispute. Is there a resurrection or not? And they think they've been very clever, proving that, of course, if there were a resurrection, it would create scenarios like this, where there would have to be multiple husbands all at once for one wife. They think they've shown the absurdity of the idea of resurrection. And Jesus said to them, verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Is this not the reason, literally, that you are deceived, that you are led astray? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He enters into this debate over theology and he says, you've missed the point. He says to the Sadducees, who have all memorized the first five books of the Bible all the way through, you don't know the scriptures. That should sober us, that it is possible to have memorized Scripture in its entirety and yet not know it. What does that mean? I've memorized it, I can quote it, but to not know it. This is the second statement. You don't know the power of God. And he goes on to say, your notion of resurrection is absurd. To think that resurrection is merely a continuation of what you experience now, that is what is absurd. Do you honestly think this is the best God can do? That resurrection will just be a continuation of things as they are? No. Your notion of God and his power is too small. Resurrection is something you can't quite imagine what it will be like. John puts it this way, we do not know what we will be when we see him, but we know that we will be like him. Our future in the resurrected state is a bit of a mystery. The Sadducees think they have mastered theology. And here's the interesting thing about theology. We tend to use it to define us. I am Baptist. I am Reformed. I am amillennial. I am premillennial. I am Calvinist. Theology is meant to show us who God is, and so often we use it to define who we are. Because we've taken out positions on particular doctrines and we stand in agreement with certain groups of people over and against other groups of people. And we've got God in our nice, neat little boxes. And Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. And so at the very end he says about them, you are quite wrong. If theology does not raise our gaze to where we stand with Isaiah when we see the Lord and say, I am undone. God is more marvelous than I could have imagined. Then we are not doing theology properly. And that is what Jesus, in effect, says to the Sadducees. Your theology has shrunk God down to where he does not astound you, to where he does not impress you. You think you have mastered him. You need to be mastered by him. You do not know the power of God. And so finally, they send a scribe. But it's interesting, this scribe doesn't seem to be sent. He seems to come on his own authority or on his own initiative. Verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And this was a live question at the time. The scribes would often debate, of the 613 commandments in Scripture, which is the most important? And the thought behind it is, which do we have to pay the most attention to? Which of the 613 should we never, ever break? And they would rank them. And of course, item 613 might be able to be safely ignored. We want to know which ones we need to follow absolutely. Like, which ones did you really mean? Which ones were really serious? And which ones are kind of less important, minor issues of the law? And they would debate back and forth every day. And it seems, again, that Jesus answers the question at face value, which is interesting. This person comes, it seems, sincerely. And so Jesus answers him very straightforwardly, it seems. The most important, verse 29, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Whenever Jesus gets asked a question, he answers with more than the person bargained for. The scribe asks which one of the commandments is the most important, and Jesus gives him two. The other accounts of this story in the other Gospels say that Jesus says that these two hang together and that all the law and the prophets depend on them. So the man comes and says, "I want to know which is the most important." And Jesus gives him not one but two and makes it clear that really that's a bad question. All of them are important. And these two sum them up, which I'm grateful for because 613 is a tall order to remember. And so Jesus says, if you can remember these two, you'll fulfill all of them, don't worry. All of them are the most important. The whole law is the most important. Don't ask the question as though there are certain things you ought to do that God requires and other things that he'll sort of wink and nod if you don't quite measure up. Verse 32, the scribe responds and says, "You are right, teacher," because Jesus needed the affirmation. "You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." He says, "Jesus, you got it. You answered right." A plus for Jesus. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, and it is wise to agree with Jesus, just for the record, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And again, I was struck this week by how often I've read this story, gone over this story, and missed the point. I hear, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," as approval, as this guy's got it, he's on track. Missing the very obvious meaning of the statement. This guy is not in the kingdom of God. He has seen that Jesus has answered a question well. He asks a good question, a sincere question. He accepts Jesus' answer. And Jesus' response is, "You're not in. You're not far, but you're not in." We might say, well, why? I mean, he's avoided the two major pitfalls of religion. One pitfall of religion would be to focus only on that first commandment. Love the Lord your God. It's all about God and this deep piety and that leads to sacrifice and ritual, but ignores the plight of my neighbor. The second pitfall of religion is this bland humanitarianism that is all about social action and taking care of the needs of the poor, but without any reference to God. And he's agreed, yeah, no, you got to do both. And Jesus would agree. And so we might say, why is he still not yet part of the kingdom? I think it's because of the way that he responds to Jesus. He gives Jesus approval as though Jesus needs affirmation. He puts himself in a position of evaluating Jesus as though Jesus needs the approval of a scribe to be validated. And so Jesus gently, because he is sincere and he has engaged honestly in the discussion, Jesus answers him gently and says, "You are not far from the kingdom." Implying two things. One, that the man is not yet in the kingdom, but also that it is Jesus who evaluates. It is Jesus who passes judgment. It is Jesus that is the one that this man must submit to, not the law as an external standard. It is Jesus that matters most. And that is what each of these parties has missed. They have missed in asking about this political question that is the image of God in humanity that matters, and that Jesus is the very image of God. Hebrews says he's the exact imprint of his nature. The Sadducees have missed that their study of theology has blinded them to God instead of causing them to marvel at him, and they have missed that Jesus is the representation of God, the clearest revelation of the nature of God. And so they come to challenge him instead of to be amazed by him. And even this scribe, coming sincerely, has missed that it is Jesus he must obey, not merely the law. And so until he bows the knee to Jesus, he will be outside the kingdom. And so Jesus now goes on the offensive. He will ask the question. And so as he taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say," responding to this scribe, "that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Jesus asks this question. The scribes, the teachers of the law at the time, would say the Messiah was the son of David, a descendant of King David, that would sit on David's throne and judge Israel and the nations. And Jesus says, essentially, Scripture doesn't say that anywhere, which is true, as it turns out. Scripture nowhere explicitly applies the title Son of David to the Messiah. It indicates he'll be a descendant of David, but the titles are Son of Man or the Servant of Yahweh. And Jesus says he's more than a son of David because David calls him his Lord, and sons are not lords of their fathers. And so this Messiah is something greater than merely a descendant of David. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. He's again saying your notion of the Messiah is someone that you think of as merely human. He's just going to be a son of David, not greater than David his father, but one of his descendants. And it's the difference in emphasis in this way. That's my king versus that's my king. Do you hear the difference? That's my king. I take possession of the king. I'm almost putting myself in a position of affirming the king's rule, claiming him as my own in a way that is beneficial to me, rather than saying that's my king. Someone I must bow the knee and submit wholeheartedly to. The Israelites were looking for the son of David to come and adopt their agenda. And Jesus says you're waiting for the wrong Messiah if that's what you're waiting for. Because the son of David is the Messiah, he's also the son of man. The one who is the son of the Most High. The one who is the Lord of David, to whom David bowed the knee. And you must come wholeheartedly surrendered. And so in the subsequent verses, he points out how the scribes, instead of giving honor to God, seek their own pride and glory, and how they do that at the expense of the poor and afflicted, particularly widows. And then Jesus watches this widow come in and throw her 2 coins into the offering box. And he says, that is what true surrender looks like, but he's also lamenting the fact that she has surrendered herself to this institution, this temple, that has prompted her to give everything she has to live on, her very life, to something that is not even representative of God's kingdom. And so Jesus leaves us with this image of surrender and submission to him in everything. So now what? Kids, do you have those coins? Does somebody have a coin? Does one of the kids have a coin? Caden, come on up. Bring me your coin. Bring me your denarius. All right. You got it? You stuck it safely to your name tag. That's good. Okay. Now, what kind of coin is this? That's a quarter. All right. And who is that on the quarter? That is George Washington. And what does it say right there next to George Washington's handsome face? In God we trust. Now, Caden, let me ask you a question. Do you know how they make coins? You don't? How do you think? If you thought about it for a minute, this is pretty hard metal, right? How do you think they get George Washington's handsome face on that coin? Yeah, they take a stamp and they smush it. Do you think it would have to be a pretty hard surface that would make a stamp like that on a piece of metal? That's exactly right. They take two big pieces of metal, and they squeeze them as hard as they can with great big machines to stamp this coin. Do you think that's comfortable for the coin? It's a good thing coins don't have feelings, right? You can have your coin back. Thank you for coming up and sharing that. In the same way that coins are bearing an image, Scripture says that we bear God's image. But it requires that we bear the mark of the rock. Jesus, in responding to the initial question, "Who gave you this authority?" said this: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The word there, cornerstone, can mean the stone at a corner of a building that makes sure the building is aligned properly and all the other stones rest on it. It can also mean, though, this kind of stone. The stone in the center of an arch, and that's a neat trick of physics, by the way, that stone is suspended in midair with nothing underneath it. And the reason is because all of the other stones press in on it and are pressed on by it. And the sheer force of gravity pressing on those stones keeps everything in place. There's this notion that when Jesus says that he is the cornerstone, the capstone, that if we do not sandwich our lives between him, we will not bear his image faithfully and well. That is the test. Will we allow ourselves to be pressed by Jesus rather than by the world around us? The thing that stands out to me about Jesus in these interactions is people come to him with these pressing questions, these challenging dilemmas, and Jesus refuses to be flustered by them. He refuses to respond to the pressure. Instead, he shows them what they ought to be pressed by. He flips it around to put them on the hot seat because they've ignored the far more important questions. And my burden and lament for the church is that so often we do not pattern ourselves after our Savior. The culture around us is asking difficult questions on a variety of fronts. They're asking them loudly. Kids at school, your friends, your teachers, there are people that are trying to press you into a mold to cause you to be a certain way. There's pressures for you to conform and to adapt and to modify yourselves so that you mirror someone's image. And by the way, adults, we're no different. We feel those pressures. And so often, we succumb to the temptation. The world brings us a challenge. It brings us a confrontation. And they've chosen ground to have that dialogue on. They've chosen Cemetery Hill, and we often march right up to our undoing. Rather than doing what Jesus did and says, "No, I've got different ground that I will deal with this on. Because I understand the more important questions." And so whether it's politics, where we are presented with these either-or questions, rather than saying, "What is it that Jesus calls us to? How am I to bear his image?" Whether it's cultural questions, theological questions, ethical questions, the very sorts of questions that Jesus wrestled with. Our challenge, our call, is not to adopt the correct position. That is to fight the battle on the enemy's turf and to lose. What Jesus did in every instance was to refuse to merely adopt a position. It was to point people to himself and to his Father. It was to ask the more probing and deeper question, "Who are you surrendered to? Who is your king?" And if it is not King Jesus, then the position ultimately does not matter. The Pharisees, incidentally, on that theological question the Sadducees ask, Jesus agrees with the Pharisees. There is a resurrection. And yet the Pharisees are dead wrong because they do not surrender to Jesus. And my burden for the church in this day and age especially is that we have been pressured by the culture around us to adopt the terms of the debate that they are using rather than to change them and challenge them and make it about Jesus and how we bear his image. I was directed to 1 Peter 2 this week as I thought about this. Jesus as our capstone, Jesus as our cornerstone. And look at what he says in 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him. So many people in these passages came to Jesus, but they came with their own agendas. We are to come to Jesus, but seeking his agenda. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So often the world presents these challenges to us and we're afraid of being ashamed. And Peter says, trust in Jesus. Align your life with him. Stand firmly on his ground and you will never be put to shame. And so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we had a vision of what the church was to be, we would not feel the pressure to respond to the world according to the world's standards. And we would proclaim God's excellencies. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If we succumb to the pressures around us, we will wage war on the enemy's terms and be defeated. But if we stand as those who are a holy priesthood, a royal nation, standing on Jesus the cornerstone, we will never be put to shame. But so often we are pressured into engaging in these discussions, in these debates, and we accept the terms as presented and we stake out a position rather than pointing people to the deeper question of who Jesus is and our identity in him. We sang a song earlier, and as we move into a time of response, I'm going to invite Garth to come up. Speak, O Lord. I want us to think about these words. We're going to sing the last two verses, and we often sing words and we sing better than we know. So I'm going to encourage us to really appropriate these words in our lives. Listen to the words of the second verse before we sing it. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility, as we surrender to God's will. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. So often we only see the issue, rather than seeing ourselves, the majesty of God, and radiating that to others. Words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. We often think that it is our job, by taking these positions, to persuade people of the truth. No, it is the word of God that prevails over unbelief. Let's sing that verse together.